I want to draw your attention to Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29. Very important verse in the Bible, Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the works of the law. Deuteronomy 29:29. Now God has given us a full and exhaustive revelation, and it tells us about where the world came from, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And it tells us about the fall of our father Adam and how sin and death came into the world, and how God in mercy then provided a redeemer in the promise of the seed of the woman one day to be born. And he came in Jesus Christ, and he lived the righteous life we have failed to live, and he died an atoning death, because without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sins. That is who God is. And then he sends the Holy Spirit into our hearts and lives that enlightens us and enables us to understand and believe the gospel. And that's the good things, the revealed things that God has shown to us most clearly in the books of the Bible. The things that are revealed belong to us, but there are secret things that belong to God. Things that he has chosen not to tell us about. Things he has hidden from us for a time. Now we see through a glass darkly, then we will see face to face. There will not be eternal perplexities troubling us for the whole of eternity. God will make known to us his will. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter. He will make it plain. So, firstly, let's think of the things that God has kept secret from us. For example, we can't know the time of the second coming of Christ. It's not that our minds couldn't cope with it. It is that God has deliberately kept that information from us. The Lord Jesus says, of that day, of that hour, nobody knows. Not the angels in heaven, not the Son in his humiliation. God hasn't told him that date. Jesus didn't need to know it. The Father alone knows that date. And yet time and again, the mind of the church, the curiosity of God's church, has had the audacity to pit itself against that declared purpose of God not to make the time known. Nobody knows. It's past finding out. And we have to live with that limitation. We have to submit our minds to it. The great argument of the New Testament for that fact is, in such a time as ye think not, the Son of Man comes. So our alertness and our preparedness for that event doesn't depend on our knowledge of the time, but our total uncertainty of it. It is a response to that. You don't know when he's going to come, and so you're always ready. You are ready by looking to Jesus Christ and trusting in him and seeking to live a credible, godly life, a life of prayer and love and forgiveness, full of love and joy and peace and the graces of the Holy Spirit. So you're ready when Jesus Christ will come again. And then there's another point that God has hidden from us, and that's how you reconcile two great truths of human responsibility and divine foreordination. We are told in the letter to the Romans, before Jacob and Esau were born, before they had done any good or evil, God had assigned one to salvation, and he had treated the other justly and passed him by. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, God says in his word. And you then think of Paul, how he imagines the objector. And the objector says, why then does God find fault? Because no one can resist his will. No one can go against what God has decided. No one can defy God's purposes. Well, why does he hold us responsible for what we do? Why does he apportion blame? Why does he condemn if God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass? And you remember the answer that Paul gives to that query, how Paul says, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? And that seems to me to be the total biblical philosophy to this great problem. We have to affirm with all our might God's control of this world, from Alpha to Omega, from the beginning to the end, the foreordination of God is a great biblical affirmation. It enshrines the whole principle of the graciousness and the invincibleness of God as he applies salvation to billions of people throughout the history of the world. It's the precondition of intelligibility and communication and comprehensiveness, the logicalness of the world, and the way the Bible is so relevant to every single life, and the message of the gospel so relevant to everyone who hears. So Paul never backtracks and modifies his commitment to foreordination. He doesn't say, oh well, let me qualify it. He lets it stand. This foreordination that comprehends every physical movement in the universe, every thought in your brain that said, I'll go to Amiens Park Chapel this morning to worship and hear the word of God. It comprehends the movement of every galaxy and every movement of the microbe and the atom. It lies behind the fall of every sparrow and every good human decision. Every decision, we will crucify the Son of God. With our wicked hands, we'll nail him to a cross. And God's foreordination even lies behind that. We don't solve the problem by denying it. We affirm the foreordination of God, but we also affirm human responsibility. Paul doesn't say, look, God doesn't really find fault. He lets it stand. God is a God who looks at your life and judges your life and tells you how you should live and is grieved in the ways you defy the living God. He finds fault. And if we are loyal to the biblical teaching, then we will take both those elements. We will take the sovereignty of God, and we will take the responsibility and the freedom of men and women. I would hold in the present time that there is a tremendous danger of bringing into behavior science and bringing into law and sociology and crime a great element of determinism. That we are saying, ah, well, men and women are prisoners of their heredity. They're prisoners of their environment. They're prisoners of their friendships and of their education and of their background. And I think in a spirit and an atmosphere like that, we have to say everyone is responsible for their actions, for how they think and what they do. Man has freedom from his friendships, from his gangs, from his environment, from his genetic makeup, from his education, from his personality, from his character. He has a freedom that leaves him answerable to the living God. And it is just because God is sovereign that we are answerable to our sovereign. But my concern for the moment is this. We have no right to solve the problem of how God is the God of foreordination, and yet how are we free, men and women? We have no right to solve that problem by denying the foreordination or denying man's responsibility. They stand. Both the elements stand. You look in the Bible, you find we are not treated like puppets. We are treated responsibly, like men and women who are blessed and helped by God and answer to God day by day. And yet, our God is sovereign. As we look back through our lives, we think, oh, we're so thankful for the way God has led us and helped us and kept us. So there is no theology that can reconcile the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of men. There are theories and ideas and arguments. There is no theology because it's not found in the Bible. God has not told us now how you can reconcile these two. It's a secret thing. And then thirdly, are there few that be saved? And it's a great question. And the disciples asked Jesus that question. They seemed to be so few, didn't they? Just 12 of them following him. And the nations around, hostile and indifferent. Are there only a few who are going to be saved? Is it a narrow way? And is it the gate to life? A narrow gate? And will there only be a few that find it? And that seems to be one answer to the question. It is a few. The church is like salt. The church is like light in immense darkness. And yet there's another emphasis in the Bible, too, of great optimism, that when God speaks to Abraham, he tells Abraham his seed will be like the stars in the heaven, like the sands on the seashore, when you have the vision in the book of Revelation of all the company that are gathered before God then. Well, we are told no man can number them. You can bring out your calculators and we'll... The vastness, like counting the grains of sand on a beach. You can't do it. And so, whereas sin abounds, grace did much more abound. When you come to that question, are there few who are going to be saved? Jesus' answer was, you strive to enter in. You don't perplex your mind with how many or how few are going to get to heaven. Are you on your way to heaven? Have you gone through the narrow gate? Have you left the broad path? And are you walking on the narrow path that leads to life? Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether your family is large or small, whether you're a criminal or very respectable, the gate is open. Have you passed through it? The invitations are there for you to enter it now. Whether you're in the majority or the minority, you are certainly invited to come now to Jesus Christ and pass through the narrow gate. It's narrow because you can't take your unbelief and your pride with you. You can only pass through by yourself. Nothing in my hands I bring. Have you done that? Have you looked to Jesus Christ for salvation? Fourthly, what is the reason for sin? And here is a question that is very perplexing, isn't it? It began in heaven. It began in the heart of Satan. And he was an angel first created by God of superhuman moral and spiritual strength. And yet in the heart of that perfection, sin began. And every young theologian and every metaphysician and every thinking young believer is going to ask, how is that? Why was that? How could such an angel sin? How could it begin in heaven? How could it begin amongst the sons of God, those great and glorious beings? How was that possible? And it seems irrational. It seems to us anomalous, no coherence at all. It comes from nowhere. It has no logic. It makes no sense. It's a black hole. Or again, you ask the question, how did sin come into the human race? It came in the Garden of Eden. It began in the heart of Eve and Adam. And they were perfectly upright. They were in the image of God, like you looked in the mirror this morning and saw a perfect reflection of yourself. God looked at Adam and Eve and he saw himself there, his image, his likeness. In theory, temptation proof. And everyone seeing a serpent coming, Satan in the form of the serpent coming and speaking to our first parents, they would have said, it's okay. It's okay, they'll never sin. They're so pure, they are so godly, they're so biased in favor of loving the God who meets with them every day and walks with them in the cool of the evening in the garden. They're deeply in love with God. They are pure. They are spotless. They'll never listen to the tempter. But he comes. And according to the narrative, it's a 5-minute conversation. And they've defied God. And they've listened to what Satan says. And they've fallen. And they've brought sin into the world. My father, Adam, my federal head. And they brought death by sin into the world. How could it have started? In the hearts of Adam and Eve in the garden. But I want to come a little closer to you and to me when we look at sin in ourselves. This is just as astonishing. Christians, sinning, it defies explanation. And people don't look at it like that. They say, oh, well, it's the most natural thing. It's the most explicable thing for a Christian to sin. We've lost sight of the anomalous nature of a child of God, an heir of God, someone joined to Jesus Christ, someone in whose heart and life Father and Son and Holy Spirit dwell, that we should sin. A man filled with the Holy Spirit, united to Christ, a partaker of the divine nature, sinning. You know what fornication is, what Paul tells the church in Corinth. When a man goes to a brothel, he is a Christian, is taking the members of Jesus Christ and he is joining them to a harlot. And that is the horror of what sin is. And we need in moments of temptation to bring to our minds the consciousness that what we are doing in our cutting words, when we are hurting people who love us the most and who depend on us the most, and we are sharp with them and we are mean with them and we might even hit them, that we are doing that joined to Jesus Christ. And it's a secret thing. How can we behave like this? And there's no simple explanation that tells us how Satan fell, how our first parents fell. How could they? How can we behave the way we do? And then the fifth secret thing is, have I been chosen by God? It's so easy to ask that question. Am I one of those? And sometimes people stand on the threshold of faith and a fiery dart strikes at their minds and at their hearts. And they think, but perhaps God hasn't chosen me. So have I got any right to come to Christ? And they are tormented. Am I elect? And there is no way before you trust in Jesus Christ that any single person can know that they're a believer, can know that God has chosen them. You can't look into the Lamb's Book of Life and find your name there. I tell a story of a man called David Cadwallader, and he had great doubts about whether he could be chosen by God. And one night he has a wonderful dream. He sees a golden staircase, and he climbs it, and there's a wonderful room there with a big plinth and a book there. It's the Lamb's Book of Life. And he goes up and he turns to the letter C, and he looks for Cadwallader, and he sees his name, David Cadwallader. It's there in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the morning when he wakes up with enormous joy and contentment. At last he knows that God has chosen him. And about 10 o'clock the doorbell goes, and he goes to the door, and there's a strange young man there. And the young man introduces himself, and he says to him, "You know, your brother, he set sail to Australia 40 years ago, and you've hardly seen him since. Well, I'm his son, and I've come across to meet you and the family." Well, the man is thrilled. "Come in," he says. "So nice to see you. And what's your name?" "Well, my brother loved your name so much, he called me David Cadwallader too." And all the joy leaks out of that man's life, because there's a name there, but which is the one that God has chosen. You can't look at the Lamb's Book of Life. It's futile. We know if God has chosen us as we trust in Jesus. Our faith is a sign of God's choice. Or we can say it like this: Christ is the sign of our election. If I have Jesus Christ, if I have him by simple faith, if I have him by an atom of saving faith, a mustard seed of faith, and I've planted it in the wounded side of Jesus, and that's all my hope, it's Jesus Christ. And then, only then can I know. Wonder of wonders, God set his love on me before the foundation of the earth. But what's my warrant then to come to Christ? What right do you have this morning to come to Jesus Christ? What right did I have 65 years ago to put my trust in Christ? Did I come because I knew God had chosen me? Of course not. Was there ever a single person in the history of the world who before his conversion knew God had chosen him? Not one. We came, I came, you came because you were invited to come. Because you were commanded to come. God commands all men everywhere to repent and believe in his Son. You came because God said to you, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." There's a universal offer in God's gospel to every sinner. And God is saying to every single one of you this morning, he's saying, "You come. You come now. You come just as you are. You come and entrust yourself to my Savior, to the Savior of sinners who invites you to come." Doesn't matter who you are, we have all sorts of disadvantages, all sorts of different doubts. We've all been formulated and molded by the world and friendships and the media over many years. We've all kinds of excuses. We're so sinful. We're so unprepared. We're so hypocritical. We're so unconvicted. We're so unusual. We can all find a reason this morning why we're not obeying the invitation of Jesus Christ to come to him for salvation. We've no right before God to do that. We don't know whether God has chosen us, but we know we are commanded to come to him. We are invited to come to him. We are pleaded with, God beseeching us through our family and our friends and the preachers to turn from our unbelief and trust in Jesus Christ. We have that warrant. We have the most elementary invitation. We may be 6 years old or younger. We may be 90 years old or older. God invites the young and he invites the old to come to his Son, Jesus Christ. I make a distinction between two great words, and I found this helpful in my life. A Christ who is offered to all, and a salvation that is promised to believers. The distinction between an offer of salvation and the promise of salvation. I don't promise salvation to every one of you here. I don't say to you all, go on as you're living and you're all going to get to heaven. I don't promise that. In fact, I don't believe in that at all. I say to every believer, however young you are, however much a novice you are, even if you're in a backsliding state and there's a lot of coldness in your heart, I'm saying my familiar words, if your faith is as thin as a spider's thread, and it is lodged in Jesus Christ, it is joined to Jesus Christ, that thread will take you across the bottomless pit. It will take you across the lake of fire. It will present you faultless before Christ with great joy in that day. I'm saying that to every believer, everyone, however weak their faith, as long as it's real. Even if it's immature, if it's hesitant, if it's mixed with a lot of doubt. If you have faith in Christ, the Son of God, then I promise you salvation. I don't promise all of you that salvation, but I do offer it. I offer it to all of you. I offer you full salvation. I offer an effectual salvation. I offer it to you now, that you can today be forgiven for all your sins, all your past sins, all your present sins, all your future sins. I say God does a wonderful thing if you come as you are to Jesus Christ about those great chains that are tying you down to events in your past of which you are deeply ashamed, for which you lie awake at 2 o'clock in the morning and grieve over. God can snap those chains if you come just as you are and ask him for mercy. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. They are the invitations of God's gospel. The promises are to the children of God who've done that. The offer is freely made to all men to come to him. The sixth thing that is a secret thing, the last secret thing, is why our lives can so often be in such muddles. Why can there be times in our lives when one trouble seems to beckon to another, and no sooner has one trouble come into our lives and upset us and broken our hearts than another one comes, and then the phone goes and there's another trouble and it comes into our lives like that. And God himself says, what I do, you don't know now, but you will know. You will know hereafter. Why do things go wrong in our lives, hopelessly? I know there's another side. I know that there are green pastures and still waters, and there are all things working together for our good. And God supplying all our needs and nothing separating us from his love. And oh, I'm so glad of those promises in the Word of God. But I know there are days of loneliness and days of heartache when our worst fears are realized. Days of crushing and despondency. And I can't hide those things. And I can't say to you, well, you trust in Jesus, it'll be a bed of roses from now to glory. There are humble believers in this congregation who are asking, well, why is God dealing with me? Why is he dealing with my family? Why is he dealing with my loved ones in this way? And I say, I don't know. And I can't tell you. And I don't know if anyone can tell you why God has permitted this to come into your life. And sometimes all you can do is hang on to the promise that God makes that you will know one day that heaven will not be an eternity of perplexity and troubling thoughts and doubts. God is his own interpreter. He will make it plain. So there are those secret things. But then there are things that are revealed that belong to us and belong to our children and belong to all of us this morning as Christians. And the first thing, there is plenty of answer in the Bible to the question, what must I do to be saved? There are riches of wisdom and knowledge in the Bible. It's not unsearchable. It's not past finding out. It's not a secret thing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And now, you know there's a mystery. The mystery is that there is so much light, more light shone on Jesus Christ. Four Gospels, full of him, who he is, what he's done, what he has said, what he will do. Much more knowledge of that than there is about the psychology of saving faith, whether I have it or not. There's not a description in the Bible of what saving faith is, so that we can sort of look in ourselves and tick all the boxes. It is as though, let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you who he is as God and man. Let me tell you about his offices as prophet and priest and king. Let me tell you where he is this morning. He's at the right hand of God, and he's with us, and he's dealing with us all, and he's speaking to us all. This morning, Jesus is standing among us in his risen power. And it is a consciousness of the love and the livingness and the closeness of Jesus Christ that nurtures and causes our faith to grow. It is in a portrayal of his grandeur, his glory, his wonder, that saving faith begins, and it grows as we learn more and more of him. When he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, they shall be comforted. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, they shall be filled. What wonderful words Jesus says. It's in listening to Jesus Christ that our trust in him grows and grows. So when we trust in him, we are plugged into his merit. We are joined to him. Nothing is going to separate his love for us from ourselves. We stand equipped forensically. We stand equipped actually. We stand equipped structurally. We're put right in terms of our relationship with God. We can run into his presence if we're 5 years old, and we can look at God's great smiling face and we can say, Abba, Father, let me tell you about Mummy. And we can do so in a prison cell. We can do so in our loneliness and in our guilt. We can say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What must I do to be saved? What great mountain must I climb? What great river must I ford? What burden must I pay? What sacrifice must I make to be saved? And the comprehensive answer in the Bible is, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And we say, I've looked at my past and it's indefensible, and I'm appalled at what I've done. Please cover it in the name of Jesus. Go to God and say that's your only hope. And there's much answer in the Bible then that tells us what we must do to be saved. It's a revealed thing that belongs to us as his people. Again, there's much revelation in the Bible also to the question, how then should I live? And often we can make it mysterious. We can say, oh, this is the 21st century now, and it's very difficult to be a Christian in the 21st century. Have we no guidelines? How we should live? How we should act? As fathers, as mothers, as husbands and wives, as children, is there no teaching in the Bible of how we should live as neighbors, how we treat the people in our street, the people we work with, the boys on the bus on their way to school, the people in the staff room? Are we not given many indications of how we're to be forgiving and patient and loving and kind to them? Are we not told about sex and marriage? Are we not told very simply that it's purity before marriage and faithfulness within marriage? Very, very simple guidelines for the 21st century. It's my experience and the experience I've seen of people I've pastored that people who come to me and say they have problems of guidance have really got problems in accepting what God says in his word of how we should live. That the problem is the problem of what God says. We have a problem about an unborn child. It's not a problem of how we should treat an unborn child. Or should I marry someone who has no interest in the Christian gospel or in Jesus Christ at all? My friends, that's not a problem of guidance. That's a problem of you accepting what God says in his word. And we pretend there's an ambiguity. It's not lack of clarity. It's our own hypocrisy, isn't it? It's our own pretense. We know that everyone who's caught in the horns of a dilemma thinks that the tensions they have are different from anyone else's tensions. That their sins are not like other people's sins. Their sins are beautiful. And there really is an explanation and a rationality about their sins, not like other people's sins. We imagine our infidelities and our unwanted pregnancies and our unlawful relations. They are pure. Not like the others. And we must stand before the clarity of the word of God. It's unambiguous. And God says to us, this is the way. Walk in it. Walk in this way. We lost our way. That's the problem. And we are thinking today that 21st century medical questions need specialist attention and that we ought to turn our churches into counseling centers. Well, you know, I talk about these things not simply because other people talk to me about them, but I know my own heart. I know the hypocrisy the self-justification for doing and saying things that are shameful. I know it from myself. The moral statements of the Bible, the Ten Commandments of the Bible, they are the clearest and the most simple parts of divine revelation. There's nothing secret about the sanctity of life. And we must be so careful that we don't try to make an ethical decision, a problem of guidance, or a matter of counseling, or a matter of prayer. It is a matter of doing God's will. And the last thing I want to say to you, you're very patient, that the things that are revealed to us, where can contentment be found? There's a lot in the Bible about our emotional life. There's a lot about what doctrines we're to believe and a lot of what our behavior should be. But the Bible also talks about our emotional lives, about human psychology. And often Christians admire contentment and long for it. And confess to be a stranger to contentment. Say, well, my mother was a very restless person and I've inherited it from her, and so on. And they blame it on their personality or their upbringing, as if it was a matter of chromosomes. But Paul says, he learned contentment. He didn't pick it up on the Damascus Road at one moment, agitated, a fireball, and the next moment, after meeting Christ, he was laid back and contented. He learned it. He went to a fellowship meeting one day in Ephesus, and he heard another old brother speak. And the old brother said, listen to what the Lord says. The Lord is my shepherd. I shan't be in want. He's going to supply all my needs. And Paul learned there that contentment was something you could grow in and develop and mature to be a more contented person. Paul learned that being discontented and restless and critical was a sin. It's a sin against our whole Christian position of God saying he'll supply our need and God will always be with us and help us. It's possible for you, not just a few elite Christians, not just for the officers and missionaries to be contented people, but it's possible for every Christian here today to be contented. How can we be contented? Well, I'll tell you. I will tell you freely, without money and without price. You can be a contented person if you take your stand on this great principle this morning. Thy will be done. That this is what you want in your life in the future. You want the will of God. And when something comes to you and you know this is God's will for you, you're not going to be self-pitying and critical and plaintive. You are knowing that if this is God's will, God will give you strength to accept it. And he'll help you to glorify his name in this trial that you are passing through. And there is no way you're going to wear the red jewel of Christian contentment without you saying, what I want in my life from now on is to know God's will and then to do it. And I won't get angry and I won't get frustrated and I won't get depressed because this is my Father's will and I delight to do his will. And these are the great blessings that God reveals to us. In his word, he's not kept secret from us. What must we do to be saved? And how we should live and how we can find contentment. God in his mercy has granted those things from his word to us. Once again, the living Savior has been with us. And he's spoken to us these things. Now, we're not to be
just hearers of the word.
We're to do that word too. So let's pray. Thank you for teaching us from your word, Lord, things you've kept in your own private counsel. Things that we don't know the answer to yet. Things that we could be perplexed at knowing, at not knowing. But one day you will make all things plain. And we pray that you will keep us trusting you about the things that are secret until that great day. And then, O Lord, give us grace to know what we must do to be saved. And know how we should live in the complex world of our day. And oh, that the precious jewel of Christian contentment may be the blessing of every believer in this congregation. Oh, hear these our earnest prayers, which we bring in the name of thy Son and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's sing our